It is good to be here this morning. It's Lord has given us such a wonderful day. This is April the 1st, so we've got 3 months past and kind of an interesting day. It is the Lord's Day first above everything else. It's our day to worship the Lord, and it's His day to be worshiped. And our prayer is that all things we do this day will justify and or glorify His name and be pleasing to Him. Being April the 1st, some people call it April Fool's Day. I'm not going to mess with any of that today, but I kind of did already play an April Fool's joke on myself because I thought I was going to be preaching the 15th, but I got here this morning, found out it was today. And so that's okay, though. That's okay, because we got to be ready, don't we? And so I'm kind of ready. It is also the day that the world recognizes and calls Easter, and we know that for them, it's the day that they think of Jesus and His resurrection. Now, to us, it's interesting that it is on the Lord's Day because we do that every Lord's Day. So if you're looking for a special service because it is Easter today by the world's recognition of Easter, by how they look at it, we just don't do that. Every Lord's Day is special to us. Every Lord's Day, we remember His resurrection and what it means to us. But you know, as chance would have it, I am not going to talk about the theme passage this morning because I didn't prepare a lesson for that, and I actually didn't prepare this lesson either, but I've been thinking about this, and that's kind of the same thing as preparing a lesson. It was something that I thought I might do, I just didn't know it would be today. It's called a day at the cross. Now, it's kind of interesting that this just happens to be Easter, but sometimes I think God's Holy Spirit works like that. Things happen in our lives and we find ourselves in unexpected situations, and we tend to think as human beings that it's just happenstance, that things just occur. But we know better than that as Christians, don't we? We know that God is in control of all, so His Holy Spirit is behind this, I'm convinced this morning. So it's called the Day on the Cross, and I'm not going to read the Scripture. In fact, I'm not going to read a whole lot of Scriptures this morning, but if you'd like to look at Mark 15, verses 16 through 39, that'll be the basis of most of the things that I want to talk about this morning. Okay, let's think back a little bit. It's 6 o'clock in the morning, and Jerusalem is just waking up. You know, 6 o'clock is what they would have called the first hour of the day. So they're just waking up, but there's a lot of anticipation in the air this day because it's the most important day of the year for the Jews. It's the day they call the Passover feast. To the Jews, the Passover feast was about two things. It was a day of remembrance. That's what today is to us too, isn't it? But it was a day of remembrance for the Jews, but it was also a day of great anticipation to them. And every household on this day would be remembering that it was on this day, some 1,500 years previous to this day, that God had delivered their forefathers from the bondage that they were suffering at the hands of the Egyptians. You remember that, right? But it was also a day of great anticipation for them. At this time in history, it was commonly believed that on a soon-to-come Passover day, God would deliver all Israel through the promised Messiah. Now, their concept was a little bit flawed in what they expected from the Messiah, but we're not going to cover that this morning. But it was also on this morning that we find the air would be filled with nostalgia. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? We think of things of the past, and I'm sure they were thinking that, in anticipation. So let's fast forward now from the first hour, 6 o'clock, to the third hour, which is our 9 o'clock. So here we are at the third hour. And we're going to join in our minds now a group that is making their way to a hill just outside the city of Jerusalem. And the hill was known in the Latin language as Calvary. And we're familiar with that term, I think. And maybe a little less so even, but the Hebrew term for the same hill was Golgotha. And we've probably heard both of those. And they both mean the same thing, though, just different languages. They mean the place of the skull. What a befitting name, I think, for the place where Jesus would be laying down his life for us. And so we find here now that a small crowd was already gathered together. Now, there were three men there that weren't there by choice. These are the three men on the crosses, on the hill. And there was a detachment of soldiers there. The Roman crucifixion squad itself was there, overseen by a centurion. And Jewish officials were there. There were officials from the Sanhedrin court and officials from the office of the high priest were there. They had an interest in this particular crucifixion. They had an interest in seeing that Jesus died on that cross. And there were a few disciples of Jesus there too, John being one of them, and his mother Mary was there. And there were passers-by that were there too. And these passers-by, many of them had no particular interest in this crucifixion. They were just going about their everyday lives, getting ready for the events of the Passover. And so it was kind of a nuisance to them because of what was going on concerning the crucifixion. Now, the three men on the crosses, they had been accused, they had been tried, and they had been sentenced, and they had been crucified. Now, two of them are guilty. Two of them got the punishment that many would, would say, and probably truthfully so, that they deserved. But one of them was not guilty. One of them deserved no punishment at all. One of them had never broken a law. One of them had never broken God's law. The only man who ever lived who never broke one of God's law. And that was Jesus of Nazareth, the one that hung on the center cross. And on the cross, above his head, there was a sign. And the sign said, King of the Jews, and it was written in Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. And we won't go into the details of this, but some of the Jews didn't like that. They didn't want it to say King of the Jews. They wanted to say he called himself the King of the Jews, not actually acknowledging that he was, which I'm not sure this sign did anyway. But anyway, they didn't like it. For Jesus, it's been a long and stressful night. Through the night, he was taken to what is estimated to be seven trials, if you will. Though none of them was really what I would call a real trial, but he went to Annas, the high priest, he went to Caiaphas, he went before the Sanhedrin, he went before Pilate, he went to Herod, he went back to Pilate, and Pilate had him scourged. It sounds like there's a lot of people here talking to Jesus, and nobody really knows what to do with this man who's accused by the Jews of these crimes. Most of them really didn't want to do anything with this Jesus. They just wanted to set him free and let it be, but the Jews wouldn't have that. And so Pilate had him scourged. Now, I don't want to go into the details of this either, but it's a pretty severe beating. In fact, many people died just from being scourged. And so they laid open the back of Jesus with this whip. And so he bled, and it took a lot of his physical strength. He did not die from the scourged, from being scourged. Now, from 8 a.m. till around 9 a.m., the Roman soldiers in the praetorium, they spent some time ridiculing Jesus. And this is heartbreaking to me, maybe to you too, those of us who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. They mocked him. They knew his claim to be a king, but they misinterpreted it like most everybody else did. He was not a king of a physical kingdom. He was a king of a spiritual kingdom. But they made fun of him, and they made a crown of thorns, And they crammed that crown of thorns down on his head, and the thorns dug into his head. And then they made a purple robe, the royal color, right? He's a king after all. And they had a shepherd's staff that they gave to him. And then they started hailing him as King of the Jews. They were mocking him. Now, at this point, we should stop and think about the significance of the cross as we spend our day at the cross. What do we see when we look at this cross? And what does it mean to us? Now, first, let's look at the darkness. Let's think about the darkness. Mark says that it happened at noontime. And when the sun was at its highest point in the sky is noon, isn't it? It was a bright day, and it lasted, Mark says, until 3 o'clock. Now, darkness, it says, was over all of the land. The whole land became dark. And it's interesting to note that the Hebrew Mishnah tells us that the sixth hour, which would be noon when this started, marked the official beginning of the Passover. That's when the Passover actually started, the feast. And at that same hour, darkness fell upon the land. And this same document says that on Passover, the priest began offering the Passover lamb at exactly 3 o'clock. So 3 o'clock coincided with when the darkness stopped. 3 hours there was darkness. Now, it's interesting to note, we'll get to science in a minute, but it's interesting to note, isn't it, that at noon darkness came over the land, at three, when the Passover lamb was offered, the darkness ceased. These are not coincidences. God was in control then, just as God is in control today. His plan was being fulfilled. Men thought that they had control over Jesus. These men thought that they were the ones that were causing his death. And I guess they were, but only because God allowed it. Only because Jesus allowed it. These men did not take the life of Jesus. Jesus offered it up. And we need to keep that in mind. Now, science can't explain this. That's what I was going to say earlier. You know, this account of darkness, it was a phenomenon that I'm convinced has never happened before or since. Now, some have suggested that it was an eclipse of the sun. And we recently had one such eclipse. And if you were in the northwest part of the United States, you were able to see the full eclipse. I wasn't there, but thanks to the wonders of the internet, you can still watch it. And it's an interesting thing. The land became dark like it did here. It only lasted a few minutes, at most 2 or 3 minutes. Not 2 or 3 hours. This was a 3-hour event. And this darkness occurred in the middle of the day. And evidently, you know, the eclipse was interesting too, in that as the sun passed, it gradually the light increased. But this was different. It came on suddenly. It was dark. And when it was over, it was light. There was no gradual to it. God was in control. God caused this to happen. Darkness. Now, if we spiritualize this event, darkness would represent what happens because of sin. Often, those who are in sin are referred to folk who are living in darkness. We understand that. That's easy to see. When you're in the dark, if you're in total, complete dark, most of the time we're not, even at nighttime, but when you are, you're lost. When I say lost, you do not know which way to go because there is no reference point. You can't tell. You can tell up from down, I suppose, but that's about it. You don't know where you're lost. And not only are you lost, but you don't know the way out of the darkness. You need at least a pinpoint of light to find your way out. Now, if we spiritualize this, like I said, what we see is that Jesus became sin for us. And sin is darkness, not being able to see, lost. Now, God would have turned his head And I'm convinced, according to the scriptures, that he did. Away from Jesus, as Jesus took on the sins of the world, forsaking him, if you will, for the moment. And scripture tells us that hell is a place like that. A place where God is not present. Now that's what evil is. That's what sin is. That's what darkness is. If God is not there, what's left is evil. If God is there, evil cannot exist. Now that's the same as light and darkness, isn't it? Darkness is merely light being taken away, and that's what's left. You cannot have darkness if there's any light. So we recognize what this means. There was utter darkness. Now, second point here, not only can we see the darkness, but we can smell his sweat. You say, well, that's kind of graphic. Well, you know it is. But this is important. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was a human being like you and like me. And yes, he did sweat. And because he did, we can sense his humanity. We can make that human connection with God, with Jesus. And this is not just a spirit hanging on this cross. It's a man that bleeds. And here we see the humanity of Jesus as he is one of us. Now listen to these scriptures which affirm his incarnation. And the Word became flesh. The Word was Jesus, right? The Word was God. Became flesh and lived among us. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Hebrew writer says he was made lower than the angels and was tempted and suffered in all ways as we are. Jesus' humanity is so important. His connection to us. Jesus' humanity could be seen in the fact that Jesus wept over the tomb of Lazarus. You recall that? Even though he knew what he was about to do, he still wept. He had feelings. He had emotions. And when he was around folk that were hurting, who were grieving, he was affected by that to the point that it caused him to weep. And that's not the only time that Jesus wept. He sorrowed over the fate of Jerusalem when he looked down upon the city. And you know, not only that, Jesus experienced fear and anxiety. When he was in that garden, now, don't get me wrong, he didn't do like we do sometimes. He didn't let it overwhelm him. He didn't let it take away his focus. He nevertheless was afraid and he had anxiety. And he prayed for release in that garden, didn't he? He wanted a way out of this. That's anxiety. We know that, don't we? He was anxious. But when he knew that God said no, that was the end of it. He obeyed God. Now Jesus, he's one of a kind. Our senses tell us that the human Jesus suffered, because we can connect with that. We can imagine what he went through and picture it in our mind. And because we're human, we know what pain is. And so he bled and he died on that cross to take away our sins. And you know, we should praise God for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now this brings us to the third point that I want to make. Because he is human, we can sense that Jesus is dying. Even before he died, as we read the accounts that took place, it says he hadn't slept for over 30 hours. Now, I've sometimes, on a few occasions, been in that position. And you know what that does to the mind, right? Now, keep in mind, he was the same as we are. And he had been scourged. And like I said, this is, you know, when I'm not going to go into the graphic detail of it, as some have done in the past, but it's pretty ugly. To the point where the backbone is exposed from the whipping that he received. And they spit in his face. Have you ever had anybody spit on you? Probably everybody has. That gets you kind of riled up, doesn't it? That's disgusting, isn't it? That's disgusting for any human being. It's humiliating. Most of the time, if somebody spits on you, there's going to be a fight, right? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. They spit on Jesus. And the crown of thorns that we mentioned earlier had been repeatedly pushed down into his flesh. on his head and his face. And he was made to carry that cross as far as he could under the circumstances. He didn't quite get all the way to Golgotha before he needed some help from Simon, which he got, and they eventually got it there. And then when they did get there, the spikes, the nails were driven through his hands. See, we can picture this. We can feel this, can't you?
Yes.
Nails in your hands. Most of us who have worked physical jobs with our hands over the years have done things to our hands and our fingers. And I remember one day a few years back, I was using a screw gun, and I just happened to screw a screw into my finger. Now, this is just a screw into my finger, right? It was a big deal to me, but this wasn't a nail through both hands and my feet hanging on a cross. But I was alarmed, okay? Now, the thing is, this was a screw, and you can't just pull it back out. So the only thing you can do is reverse the drill and back it back out, right? I can identify with Jesus. Can you? Hanging on that cross. Church, we must. The question here is, do you feel the pain of Jesus? You know, we've got to. If you can't feel that, how can you feel the pain of your brothers and sisters? We've got to feel each other's pain. We've got to identify with each other. We must, because he died where I should have died. You ever have a human being suffer because of something that you have done, maybe intentionally or unintentionally? We know that that shouldn't have happened. And when we look at Jesus, by the way we see it is, well, he didn't do anything. When we look at our own justice system and people who are sent to jail and it's found out later that they didn't do it, we feel terrible about that kind of thing, don't we? The miscarriage of justice. But Jesus took that. He took our pain, and he suffered for us. Now, Isaiah, no wonder, you know, Isaiah said, he has borne our grief, carried our sorrow. For us, he was smitten and afflicted. For us, in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement we should have suffered because of our sins was given to him. By his bruises, his stripes, his scourging, and by his suffering, we are healed. He was the only one that could do it. The only one with no sin. Church, something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong in our lives if we come here Sunday after Sunday and we do not ever feel the pain of Jesus. Something's wrong with us. Now let's think about what we hear with our ears. Even though Jesus was in excruciating pain, yes, he was, and he was dying, we catch a gleam of who and what he is. A part of what Jesus is about. When we look at his heart and his attitude and his disposition, every day now at the ninth hour, a sacrificial lamb was killed in the temple. There was a lot of animal sacrifice going on before Jesus. And at this very moment when Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," at that moment, four things happened. Number one, he died. Make no mistake about it, he physically died. His spirit and his body was separated, and his body no longer lived. And the second thing, every day in Jerusalem, people could hear the sound of a ram's horn announcing the priest had offered the sacrificial lamb. They heard that. And the third thing, the temple veil. Now, I could preach a whole lesson on this. The temple veil was ripped in two by the hand of God. And there's great significance to this. It announced that his spirit and his presence was now available to dwell in all humankind. And The fourth thing that happened, the darkness ceased. Now, I know if you were there, anyone who was there knew that something unusual had happened. Jesus is saying, my work on earth is done. What I came here to do, I did, and the price for the sins of humanity has now been paid. Finally, the taste, our sense of taste. We can taste His blood, the blood that was shed for our sins. During the Passover meal, Jesus said, this is my blood, the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant, right? And He was speaking of the wine they were about to drink, the fruit of the vine that they were to drink is His blood, and they tasted it. Christianity is a blood religion. Now, some people are offended by that, but I praise God that it is, because it was necessary for me to be saved, and you too. You see, if we remove His blood from the cross, then we have no sacrifice for sins. The blood was necessary. The Hebrew writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we need our sins remitted if we ever hoped to be with God, because if we have sin, God cannot be in the presence of sin. It must be removed. Without the shedding of blood, we have nothing to look forward to except absolute eternal darkness. Darkness. Eternal separation from God. Both in this life. See, that's the thing we need to... People don't recognize what's wrong with them a lot of times. People recognize something is wrong, but they don't know what it is. And you know what it is? It's darkness in their life. They're separated from God, and it's both in this life, but worse than this life is in the life to come. The life to come being in darkness eternally. Now quickly note with me, if you would, what His blood does for us. First of all, it justifies us. His blood saves us. Justification means just as if it never happened. That's what justification is. His blood redeems us. He buys us back, right? His blood buys us back from where we're at. We're lost. He buys us out of that state. Jesus paid the debt for our sins with His blood. We've been purchased. Say, I've been purchased? Yeah, you know you're valuable. You say, well, I don't feel valuable. Well, God thinks you are. The most valuable, the most precious element ever was the blood of His Son, and He spent that for you. Yes, He wants you. You are valuable. Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. No, we weren't. He says, not redeemed with things such as silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ as the sacrificial lamb for our sins, a Passover lamb without spot or blemish. That's what we were bought with. His blood sanctifies us too. It makes us clean. I don't want to be dirty, you know? And I don't mean physically dirty. I don't want to be physically dirty either. But I don't want my soul to be dirty, because God won't accept it. Paul writes to the Ephesians telling them of Jesus' love for the church. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And He gave Himself for the church, for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 tells us His blood continually cleanses us. Now this is for me, I need to know this, and I think you do too. That it keeps working in our lives. His blood is powerful. It's not a one-time thing. It's not like you get your sins remitted and then if you ever sin again, well, good luck to you. Nope. His blood still works, even when we sin again. It says here in Him, in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The blood of Jesus purges our conscience. I don't know what an atheist does about guilt. You know, I suppose they would tell you they don't have any. I doubt that. I've yet to meet the human being that doesn't suffer guilt of some time, at some time or another, about something. But I don't know what an atheist does, but I know what I do with mine, with my guilt. And I don't know what you do with yours, but I know what you should do. Allow the blood of Christ to purge it from you, to get rid of it. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who though the eternal Spirit offered, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works and to serve a living God. There is no reason for us as a Christian to live with guilt. If you're a Christian out there and guilt is present in your life, what are you doing? What's the point? You don't have to have God. You don't have to have Jesus to be and feel guilty. The whole point is not to have guilt, so we don't have to feel guilty. Jesus died on the cross for that reason. Forgiveness, justification, as if it never happened. Let it go. God has forgiven. You know, I think we sell God's grace short sometime. Let it go. Let God's grace do its job. Don't fret over your sins. Now, stop it, okay? And repentance is a whole big part of this thing now. We haven't really dealt with that. Staying in the light, it's a part of that. But stop sinning. Now, the Passover, as we mentioned earlier, was a day of remembrance and anticipation. It was a day when they remembered their deliverance, and it was a day of expectation and anticipating the Messiah would come. And sure enough, at the cross, Jesus became our Passover. If you recall the Passover in the Old Testament, it was the 10th plague, the last plague, I believe, in which the angel of death smote the Egyptians. And the firstborn of all of them, every family, and it didn't have to be human family, right? Animals too. They died. But the blood of the lamb, if it was put over the lintel of the door, over the top of the door, the angel of death passed over that family and the firstborn did not die. Note, it was the blood of the lamb, the spotless lamb, the sacrificial lamb. And that's what this is talking about. And so that's how they were delivered from death. And that's how we're delivered from death. It's by the blood of the perfect sacrificial lamb. Amen. You know, Jesus came and died to deliver us from the bondage of sin. So this morning, as we partake of the Lord's table, as we're planning to do, let's do two things. Let us look back, remembering as they remembered, remembering the cross and his suffering in the body, and how his physical body was so torn and abused and given for us. And let us remember, too, the offering of his blood shed that day for us, and what it did then and what it continues to do even to this day for us. And then let us look forward, as they did on this great day, this Passover day. Let us look forward in anticipation to the time when he comes again. Are you listening? We've talked about this already in class. At the time when he comes again, Acts chapter 1, he left in the clouds. His apostles, they stood looking up, right? And the angel that appeared before them told them, what are you looking at? The same way he left, he's coming back. And he is coming back, make no mistake about it. And when he comes back, he's going to usher us to our eternal reward, our home in heaven. And that's the anticipation that we look forward to, even as we remember the death on the cross that makes it possible. During this Lord's Supper this morning, let me challenge you to see Jesus. See Him. I know you can't see Him with your eyes, but we got eyes in here that we see much, much more than we see with these eyes. See Jesus. Not just see Him, feel His pain. You got to think about it, don't you? Feel His pain and smell His humanity as He suffered and He bled on the cross. Sense the benefits that we have because of His dying for us. Now, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life, the most important decision that any of us ever makes in our lives, is what we do with Jesus. And some people will say, well, I didn't even think about it. Nevertheless, you've made a decision. Whether you think about it, whether you pay any attention to it, whether you ignore it, whether you laugh at it, or whether you ridicule it like they did Jesus, you do make a decision of what you will do with Jesus. Will you let go of all your pride and submit to the cross of Jesus and accept Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your King? Will you do that? Will you allow His blood to wash your sins away? There's no other way to get it done. Will you allow His blood to give you forgiveness and cleanse you and save you? Now, this is possible. Make no mistake. It is possible. It is possible first through your faith. Your faith is at the bottom of it, right? Your faith is the thing that moves you to obey. But it's possible when your faith moves you to want to make change. See, true faith does that. When we recognize our guilt, when through our faith, it causes us to want to change that condition, to change our lives. That's what we call repentance. And we know that we can go down into the waters of baptism and connect ourselves to that blood of Christ as He went down into the grave. And we can arise as the old man dies, just as Jesus died. And Jesus came up a new man, if you will, Jesus was. And we will come up new, but free from sin. That's what makes us new. That's what it will do. It will take our sins away. As a child of God, perhaps, we have sins to acknowledge God. Perhaps we need His forgiveness too. In fact, I know from time to time we all do. Perhaps you need to rededicate your life. I've had to do that before. You ever have to do that? You think you're a Christian and you're going through the motions and things are just not very satisfied, and you know your life seems to be a mess, and things aren't going right. And you say, "Well, I'm there every Sunday, I'm there every Wednesday, but things are not good." And you realize you're not being a Christian. You're acting like and trying to convince people that you're a Christian. And I've had to back up and say, "Okay, I'm starting over." Isn't that wonderful? You can ask God to forgive you, and you can tell, and I did. I'm going to start over. I told the whole church, I'm going to start over and rededicate my life to God. Help me do that. And people do. Christians do help you. Help us to recommit our lives to Jesus, to having His heart, His attitude, and His disposition, and His behavior too in our lives. Please come to Jesus this morning as we stand and sing.